Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11, is the primary verse we've been looking at for the past two or three weeks. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Now, I want to review a little bit of the last couple of weeks to catch us up to where we're at today. And we've been looking at the topic of the rapture, or the blessed hope, which for many Christians, you know, we're hoping to be part of this historical event. And of course, it'll be nothing like the world has ever seen. Now, some people would say that the word rapture is not in the Bible, but it is. It's true that the English word rapture is not in the Bible, but the Latin word rapamur is used in the Latin, and it's used to translate the Greek word harpazo, which means to be seized or to be caught up or to be taken by force. And we found out that Jesus has gone away to prepare a home for his bride, the bride being the church, of course. And this was modeled and symbolized and revealed to us through the Jewish wedding ceremony. And we looked at the verses in John 14 where Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me also. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so." And Jesus goes on there to say, "I have gone to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." And that was the whole idea. It was taking on the picture of the Jewish wedding and how that proceeded. And we looked at that, the Jewish wedding, as a pattern or an example or a type where God was revealing something to us by what he had the Jewish people do. And so we found there that through the wedding ceremony, it's a picture of Christ leaving and his return. That the betrothal happened, that was initiated by the bridegroom. He established a marriage covenant. The mohar, which was the negotiating price for the bride, was decided on. Of course, we know what Jesus' negotiating price for his bride was. It was his very own life and his death on the cross. And he made that payment to purchase his bride. And once that purchase price was negotiated, the bride was then covenanted to the bridegroom and set apart. She wasn't available for any other bridegroom. She was then set apart for that marriage. And at that point in the traditional ancient Jewish wedding ceremony, the bridegroom would depart and go to his father's house, where he would prepare a room for his bride, exactly like what Jesus said in John 14 that he was going to do. And during that time, the bride and the bridegroom weren't yet married. They weren't yet together, but they were committed to each other by covenant, by promise. The bridegroom is away, but the length of his absence was always indefinite. The bride doesn't know when the bridegroom's going to return, but she believes he is going to return at any moment and keeps herself prepared for that return. The return is imminent. There's no conditions that have to occur. There's no events that have to occur. There's no signs that have to occur. The return of the bridegroom could happen at any moment. And that explains to us why the Bible's always giving us that urgent plea to be ready for Jesus' return and to be on the lookout for his return. And then we looked at the wedding day. And we saw that prior to entering the chamber, the bride was veiled so that no one could see her face. And while the groomsmen and the bridesmaids waited outside, the bride and the groom entered the chamber alone for 7 days. And after the marriage was consummated, the groom would come out of the bridal chamber, announce the consummation to the members of the wedding party. And afterwards, the groom would come out. After the 7 days, the groom would come out of hiding, would bring his bride, who would then be unveiled so everyone could see who it was, a perfect picture of the rapture and what will occur on Jesus' return. And then we looked at the marriage supper. The marriage supper lasted 7 days in Jewish tradition. And we remember that marriage supper each time we partake of the Lord's Supper. Remember, we saw the symbology of that, where it says, till he comes back again. We're kind of practicing, rehearsing, remembering, keeping our mind focused on the supper that we're going to enjoy with Jesus in person one day. And then we looked over in Ephesians, where Paul confirms all this to us and gives us not only some practical advice about marriage, but then he himself reveals at the end of that passage and says it's a great mystery that he speaks of. He's given practical advice about how the woman, her role in marriage and how she should behave, about the man and his role in marriage and how he should behave. And it all just sounds like practical marriage advice, but in the middle of all that, he's intermixing all this language about the church. And he says, well, at the end, he even explains why he's doing that. He's saying, because I'm revealing a great mystery to you, that the picture of your marriage is the picture of Jesus and his bride, the church. And then we looked at the fact that Jesus will be accompanied on his return in Matthew 25, 31, that all the holy angels are going to come with him. Also in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8, talks about all his mighty angels coming back with him when he returns. And then in Jude 14, we found that 10,000s of his saints, which is just a flowery way of saying all the saints, an uncountable number of saints will come back with him when he returns. So just like in the Jewish wedding ceremony, the bridegroom just didn't come marching down the street all by himself. He brought a great procession with him. And again, you see, it's a perfect picture of the rapture, a perfect example. God, for hundreds of years, a couple of thousand years, was revealing through the Jewish wedding ceremony exactly what would happen with Jesus and his wedding ceremony to the church. So God's been telling us all along exactly what was going to occur. And then we look there at the end where it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, remember we talked about those verses, it says, therefore comfort one another with these words. Paul explains what's going to happen when Jesus returns and says, comfort one another with these words. And the reason why he was doing that was because in the first century church, remember, they didn't have the Bible. They didn't have all the teaching that we had. They didn't have 2,000 years of compiled teaching and understanding of Scripture. They were just hearing this stuff. They were just figuring it out. And some of them were sad, and some of them were concerned about, well, you know, since Jesus has left the earth, we've already had family members die. We've had other believers die. What about them? Are they going to be left out? And Paul was saying, no, you're not going to be left out. And he explained to them how those who had died in Christ would be resurrected, and the rest of us would be caught up in the air with them. And he was saying, take comfort. Don't worry. Nobody's going to be left out. All the believers are going to get to go back and be with Jesus when he returns. And that led us into a discussion about the resurrected body, that there's going to come a point in history when all believers, all of us, will have resurrected bodies. We'll live with the Lord forever after that. We looked at why we need a body. We looked at 1 Corinthians 15:50 that says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This flesh and blood, this sin-cursed body that's sowed with corruption, can't inherit the kingdom of God. We need a new body that has never been corrupted, that we can live with the Lord forever. So this transition has to occur, and we found that it's going to occur when Jesus returns. Many people are bewildered about how a rapture could occur. It's a real extreme idea that all of a sudden in an instant, in a blink, in a fraction of a moment of time, we're all going to be transformed into our resurrected, glorified bodies, and we're going to be in Jesus' presence all of a sudden. But it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. So Paul answers for it. He says, here's how it's going to happen. Here's what's going to occur. Paul revealed that mystery to us. And you have to keep in mind that whenever in the Greek, mystery is not like us. We think of a mystery as we've got a puzzle, we've got a story, we find some clues, and we solve it. That was not the way they thought about a mystery. They thought about a mystery as like a key that unlocks a door. So when Paul says, I'm revealing a mystery to you, he's saying, I'm giving you the key to understand that. Here's the missing part that you need to unlock the door so you can open it up and look and see what's behind it. So that's what Paul is saying. I'm revealing all this stuff to you. I'm telling you this stuff about the rapture. I'm telling you this stuff about marriage. I'm telling you this stuff about the bridegroom and the bride because I'm revealing this to you. I'm now exposing what used to be kind of veiled and you vaguely knew it, but now I'm opening the door and letting you see what God wants you to see about the truth of the rapture, about the truth of the Lord's return, about the truth of us getting a resurrected, glorified body when all this occurs. And then we looked in 1 John. I read the verse to you where it says, "Beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, and we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him is purifies himself just as He is pure." In fact, let's turn over to that. Let's start right there. Turn over to 1 John. Let's start with that verse. Good place to go. 1 John chapter 3. Now, leading up to this, the thought that we're going to go to here, remember that the whole idea of we're in a resurrected body, that's where we dropped off last week, and we're going to be changed in a twinkling of time. And we're in a resurrected body, a new glorified body. And if you've never thought about it, it's difficult to kind of comprehend what it's, you know, comprehend eternity, because we're not eternal yet, not physically, and to comprehend immortality when we are mortal. You know, we're taking a finite mind and we're trying to understand infinite things. Now, we get a few hints of it in Scripture to kind of give us a little bit of an idea, kind of a picture, kind of a taste. And Jesus gave us a taste of that. Remember when Jesus walked on the earth, you know, He was a physical body. Of course, we know that. You know, He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't something. He was a man just like us. But yet somehow He walked on water. We know this is a supernatural event, but somehow He took a physical body and did something that was completely unnatural, completely what you might call immortal. I mean, we couldn't do it. Nobody else could do it, except He allowed Peter to do it for a few moments. But then also, after He was resurrected, there's this idea sometimes that, and I know I kind of grew up with it as kids, maybe you didn't, you know, when Jesus was resurrected, we see the movies, we see the pictures, or He's kind of this glowing, ghostly thing. But that's not what Scripture says. What does Scripture say about Jesus when He came back? He walked, He talked, people saw Him, people recognized Him, He ate with them, He was with them, people touched Him, He was physical, He was solid. And even in Luke it says, "Now as they said these things, Jesus Himself," this was after His resurrection, "stood in the midst of them and said, 'Peace be with you.' But they were terrified and frightened. They saw Him and they supposed they had seen a spirit. But Jesus said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands, my feet, and this is myself. Handle me.'" He said, "Hey, come over here, touch me. It's me. I'm not a ghost. "Handle me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as I have." This was after Jesus' resurrection. He had beat death. He was resurrected in what will be, you know, an eternal physical body, and was walking around the earth. He said, "Hey, come over here and touch me. I'm not a ghost. Handle me." And when He said this, He showed him His hands and feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, He said to them, "Have you any food here?" He was going to prove to them, "Hey, not only can you touch me, I'm real, I'm a normal person, but here, let me eat some food too. Maybe that'll help prove to you that I'm just a real and normal person like you are, even though I've been resurrected." So the Bible's giving us some hints there about what an immortal body is, that it's still real. It's not a ghost. We aren't going to be fuzzy, kind of dreamy, shiny things floating around in a ghostly aura. We're going to be real people. And it said that Jesus could go in. He came into a room. The door never opened. There wasn't any holes anywhere that He crawled through. He just came into a room. You know, and it's interesting that there's two groups of people who don't really have trouble believing that and just accepting it. One would be little children, of course, because they have childlike faith. The Bible says it. That's what happened. And the other would be, and believe it or not, is mathematicians, because mathematicians who study quantum physics and string theory understand that there are more dimensions than what we physically live in. We live in four dimensions. We live in height, width, and depth, plus time runs through it. We only know time from forward, from point A to point B. So those are the four dimensions that we live in. But mathematicians and people who deal in physics and quantum theories know that altogether there are 11 dimensions, but our physical existence that we know of only exists in four dimensions. So obviously, when we go into a glorified body, a resurrected state, when we're in these other dimensions, Jesus, as he existed here, must have been tapping into or had access to all dimensions, which would also explain how angels could come and go, how Philip could be translated from one place to another, how Elijah or Enoch or John could be moved from one place to another instantly. There's other things out there, other dimensions that we're unaware of. So over in 1 John there, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed," that's when Jesus comes back, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." We're going to see him as he is, and we'll be like that. Now it's hard to explain, you know, because again, we have finite minds trying to understand what's it going to be like to be immortal. What's it going to be like to have a body that can be touched and poked and eat and flesh and blood like Jesus said that he was, but yet it's going to be incorruptible, immortal, and eternal. And kind of one of the best explanations is kind of like, and again, nothing will explain all this fully because it's just beyond our ability to really grasp all of it, is when you see a drawing or a painting of something. Say we had a drawing up here of a house, okay? We know it's a house, we look at it, we recognize it as a house, but it's on flat paper. It's a 2D, two-dimensional representation of a 3D object, of a real object. And that's kind of like what we are in this body. What we see now is temporary. What we see now is only a picture of what it's really going to be. It's like we're looking at a 2D, a two-dimensional drawing of what will eventually be a 3D or a 4D body. I mean, it's hard to even explain that, but we're just seeing a representation of what we're really going to have down the road. And that's the best, the closest I've ever been able to come up with, even to get a little tiny grasp of understanding of this body compared to the body that we're going to have. But we do know that's going to happen. That we don't. We know for a fact because the Bible states it very clearly. And we even know when it's going to happen. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And again, remember what we're talking about at this point is our corruptible, finite, sin-cursed flesh somehow, some way, being instantly, in the blink of an eye, changed into an immortal, incorruptible, yet physical body. Not a ghost, a real person. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." Now Paul uses a kind of a subtle word here, this word tent. But a tent, what does a tent always imply? Some sort of temporary shelter, some sort of temporary dwelling that's going to be replaced. And when this temporary dwelling is dissolved, our earthly body, Paul tells us that our body is then going to be what? A building of God. He doesn't use the word tent there anymore. There's nothing temporary about the word he uses. He's using something permanent. It's going to be a building of God. It's going to last forever. It's going to be eternal and incorruptible. So somehow, this tent that we have is going to be changed into a real house that will never go away. Now, in our society, The common belief, you know, from humanists, from people who don't believe in God, and this is what our kids are taught in school, we see on entertainment and media and academia, you know, that the only thing that's real is this: what you can see, what you can touch, the earth, our bodies, you know, that the material is what is real. All this stuff that you religious kooks talk about, spirits and eternity and you know, eternal bodies, that's all just religious hocus pocus. You know, they don't believe in that. They believe that the only thing that is real is what you can touch and taste and see and smell and subject to scientific testing. That's what they believe. Well, they believe that, of course, because they don't believe in God. They say that anything spiritual is just our imagination, just stuff we make up because, you know, that helps us out in life. And they think of the spiritual realm, even a lot of Christians, because we've been subjected to this for so long, we kind of by default sometimes have this idea that the spiritual realm is this ooh, aura out there somewhere, and it's kind of not real, and it's kind of ghostly and fuzzy, and, you know, this never land. And it really isn't. The Bible tells us that what's real is what is spiritual. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, like most things that people who don't believe in God in, they've got this one exactly backwards. The physical universe in which we experience life, we experience our self-consciousness that we understand that we live in is really, and let me explain this to you so it doesn't sound weird when I say it, but really it's just kind of a digital electrical simulation. And here, let me explain why. We know scientifically what the structure of an atom is, okay? And atoms make up molecules, and molecules make up us, and eventually you have all this stuff that we see as what we call tangible material things. But scientists know that when you take the basic element of an atom, that if you were to take a football stadium and put a baseball in the middle of the field, all that space around there, that's equivalent to how an atom is built. You have the nucleus of an atom and all that space, and then the electrons and photons orbiting around it. All that space. Well, think about it. Think about a baseball. Get this picture in your mind for a minute. A baseball sitting in the middle of a football stadium, and all that space is representative of the space in an atom by proportion. So if a single atom contains all that space, how do we end up with this? If every atom is made up of that much space, that much nothing, then how do you put a bunch of atoms together and end up with something solid or hard or real? See, that's a puzzle that we have to figure out that God knows, because that's how He created us. Okay? Now think of this. You take your body, and every atom that consists of your body right now has existed since God created all of creation. Because when God said He spoke into existence creation, then creation stopped. So every atom that has ever existed was created at the moment that God created it. And every atom that makes up your body right now had to be somewhere else for the last 6, 8, 10,000 years doing something else. It was part of something else. Every atom that now makes up you in the past made up something else. And in the future, when you die, you go back to the earth, those atoms will disperse and make up something else. So you see how unreal all this really is? What we call physical and solid and tangible is really just a collection of ever-moving and ever-changing atoms that right now make up this piece of wood. And who knows what they'll make up 10,000 or 100,000 years from now if the world was around that long. Okay, so remember, what we see, what the world sees, what people see who deny God is, they think this is real, but even science proves it's not really real. It's just a collection of atoms that are ever changing, ever moving, ever becoming something else. What's the one thing that is real? Eternity, God who never changes, your eternal spirit. When you're conceived, God creates an eternal spirit, and that's you. When you're born again, God gives you a new spirit that is clean and free from the sin curse forever. That never changes. That's what's real. The Bible says, as humans, naturally speaking, we've got it exactly opposite. This is all an illusion that will go away someday. The whole universe is going to be what? Dissolved in an instant. When the Lord, it says Jesus holds everything in His hand, and everything consists by the power of Him, and the scientists haven't figured that out. I've told you that before, but they know that scientifically speaking, every atom should fly apart. But some mysterious force is holding every atom together. Well, we know what that mysterious force is. God told us a long time ago exactly what it is. And one day, Jesus is going to go like this and let it all go. And in an instant, it's all going to be dissolved. Every atom will fly apart and the entire creation will be dissolved and burn away. And God will create a new one. See what I mean? It's all completely opposite of what we think of as humans. All of this and this and this is all temporary. It's all kind of an illusion of sorts. What's real is God. What's real is the spiritual world. What is unchanging and eternal is your spirit inside of you. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. God even tells us this. It's amazing that we find this exact truth in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, that's us as believers, we don't look at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, isn't that exactly the opposite of what the world teaches? Isn't the Bible telling us what we just talked about? It's the things that are unseen that are real. And then starting in chapter 5, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, see, he tells us in the previous verses, hey, the things that you see, these aren't real. This body's not real. That's not the one. Don't worry about that one. That one's going away. The thing that's real is that eternal spirit inside of you. And here's what's going to happen in verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, and we know that one day it will be, either by death or by rapture, it's going to be destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands. And notice what it says, eternal in the heavens, no longer temporary. The Greek word for house here is the word oikotarion. It's a very interesting word. It only occurs twice in the Bible, once in this verse, and then once in the book of Jude, where Jude is talking about some of the things that happened over in Genesis chapter 6. Let's turn over to Genesis 6 first, and we'll give you a little background on that. And then we'll look at that other verse in Jude to give you this idea of this temporary dwelling. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6, starting in verse 1. Remember, this is what was going on, okay? And now it came to pass, this is kind of working up to the days of Noah after there were lots of people on the earth and it had become very evil. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them that the sons of God saw the daughters of men and they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he indeed is flesh. And yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterwards. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children to them, they were mighty men of old, men of renown. So these sons of God, these angels had done something. The Bible goes on to tell us they had left their natural place. They had crossed over a boundary, leaving there where God had told them to be, and they crossed over into areas that were forbidden to them and done things. Now turn back to Jude 6. With that in mind, that gives us the background of what Jude 6 is talking about. Jude 6. Okay, so there in verse 6, keeping in mind what we just read in Genesis, it says, and the angels, that's those angels in Genesis who had left their natural place and gone in and bore children with the daughters of men. It says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. That's that word. They had thrown off their temporary housing. It's only used twice in Scripture. Once back when it's talking about us, how we have a temporary dwelling, and now here, that the angels had left their own abode. And they were punished for that. It says, he has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So the only two places we find that in Scripture is this idea of some sort of temporary body that's tossed off for a different kind of body. So ours means that we go from an incorruptible body from a corruptible body to an incorruptible body. And here it was used in the context of the angels had tossed off their current abode, the proper domain where God had put them, and had taken on another body to do something they weren't allowed to do. And God punished them by putting them in everlasting chains. The angels chose to leave their proper place. They intermingled with the daughters of men and created what the Bible calls that race of giants, the Nephilim. And Jude then goes on and tells them what their pending judgment is going to be, what happened to them because they rebelled and did that. And we have to keep in mind there that these weren't the common angels. These weren't just the messenger angels. The Bible tells us these were the archangels that did this. So they really made a big mistake here. They left their natural habitation. That's that word, that abode that we're talking about, that tent. They left their natural habitation, threw off their natural and proper dwelling to do something unnatural. Now turn back to 2 Corinthians 5 again. Now the reason why I took you down that little road there is just to show you that word's used twice in Scripture about this house, about this temporary dwelling, and even though it's two different events, it's still used the same way. It's one form of something that was taken off and turned into another form. So we're going to find that while we are earthbound right now in this temporary house, this tent, this temporary dwelling, that we're going to receive a new house. A house from God. At the moment of rapture, we're going to get an eternal house. We're going to replace the temporary tent with an eternal house. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. When someone dies, they leave their body, their tent, their temporary house behind. It goes back to the dust from which it was made, but our spirit goes on. And the Bible tells us that the believers who have already departed their temporary tent don't get their glorified body until the resurrection. So Paul's telling us here that when he says, indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, that naked is kind of this idea that there's a temporary time between when believers die now, their temporary tent, their dwelling is gone, but they're not going to receive their glorified body until Jesus returns. So there's this kind of idea that in the meantime, the idea of them being naked, not in the sense that we use the word, but in the sense that they haven't received their glorified body yet. And so Paul was telling them that, hey, don't worry about the believers who have gone on before us. They are going to receive their dwelling, their house made by God's hands at the moment of the rapture, just like we are. Now, there's lots of different viewpoints about the chronology of, well, what happens when you die? Do you go to be with Jesus? Are you in some sort of temporary holding place called paradise? There's lots of different viewpoints on that. But it seemed to be saying that the spirit of those in Christ who die before the rapture go on to be with the Lord, but they haven't received their eternal body yet, and they'll receive their eternal body the same time we do at the time of the rapture. Now, regardless of that, of what actually occurs there or what you believe on it, the idea of his imminent return, though, applies across the board. And we looked at all the patterns of the traditional Jewish wedding, the betrothal, the mohar, the purchase price, how the bride is set apart, how the bridegroom then departs to the father's house to prepare a room, and then how the bride is to be ready for the imminent return. Now, the doctrine of imminence is really important. It's something that we need to understand, and it's something that we don't want to be confused about. The doctrine of imminence is a fundamental teaching in the New Testament because there's nothing that precedes the rapture. And that's the problem with some of the other views of how the end times are going to occur. For people who believe that the rapture is going to occur in the middle of the tribulation, that means, you know, we know it's not, Christ's return isn't imminent because we know that the tribulation hasn't started. For those who believe that the rapture is going to occur at the end of the tribulation, same problem. We don't have to worry about the rapture right now because the tribulation hasn't even started yet. So where does the whole idea of imminence go if we know that there's something that has to occur before? Why warn people to be alert? Why warn people to be on guard? Why have the example of the Jewish wedding where the groom returns unexpectedly if he's not going to return unexpectedly? We're going to wait for a certain event to occur. That's why we fall and believe on the idea of the rapture occurring before the tribulation, because that means there are no events that have to happen right now. In fact, from the moment Jesus left, there was nothing that needed to be happened. He could come back at any moment. And that's why Scripture is filled all through the New Testament, all through Paul's writings, this idea of be on alert, be on guard, be ready for Jesus to return at any moment. It could happen any time. There's no requirements for him coming back. The word imminent refers to the next expectation. It means the next event to occur in God's plan. And if people ask you, say, well, what's God up to? What's the next thing he's going to do? Jesus is going to return. That's the next event that we're waiting. And that will actually trigger all sorts of things that are going to happen after that. But the next event, the next expectation, the next thing that is going to happen in God's plan is that Jesus is the rapture is going to occur and when the Lord returns. So that's why we have to be ready. That's why we have to have our lamps trimmed. That's why we have to be alert, be on guard for that. Now don't confuse the word imminent here. Look on your notes because I've put these three words on there. The word imminent that we're using with two other words. It's the word, other word imminent that has an A in the middle of it, or the word imminent that starts with an E. The imminence of God, the one that has the A in the middle of it, means that God's ever-present, he's pervasive, he sustains the universe, and he's always with us and active on our hand. He's everywhere all the time, active and working all the time. That's God's imminence with an A in it. The word imminent that starts with an E is a designation of honor. Like when you hear somebody go into the presence of a king or a queen and they say, "Your Eminence," they mean a person who is elevated in honor or position. So don't get confused about those three words when you see them thrown around. When we say the rapture is imminent, we mean it could happen at any time. There's no requirement, no preceding event. There's lots of scriptures that talk about that. And it's really hard to get through any serious reading of the New Testament without this idea of imminence. If you didn't know any of this that we were talking about, if you didn't have any background in eschatology or any understanding of the rapture or thousand-year reign or any of that, and you just sat down and read the New Testament, you would come away thinking, wow, Lord's going to come back any second. It's so clear throughout all Scripture to be waiting, to be alert, to be on guard that Jesus is going to come back. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The idea of imminence here, starting in verse 6. Paul talking to the Thessalonians, he says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we don't need to say anything to you." They were such good believers, such great examples of faith, that Paul's saying, we really don't have anything to say to you because of how exemplary you're being in your Christian walk, in your faith. "For they themselves," verse 9, "for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Now look at verse 10. "And to do what? After all this, making all these comments about them, commending them on their turning away from idols and serving God, how they're such a great example to everyone around them," he says what to them? "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from what? The wrath to come." But does he put in there any idea that, well, 1,000 years from now, when something occurs, the Lord's going to come back? Or look for this certain event, and then you'll know that Jesus is on his way back. He doesn't say that. He says, hey, We commend you for being such faithful and good Christians and such examples to everyone around you. Now here's what I want you to do. Be waiting for Jesus to return. There's everything in there about imminence, about it could happen at any minute. No condition about his return. We're to wait for it to happen at any moment. And that gives us that idea. I mean, think about if we, you know, the more we live with our eyes, with one eye up, you know, looking for the Lord to return, how much expectation there is, how much good feeling there is, that when everything around the world's falling apart around us, when life seems so difficult, when life seems so hard, when sometimes we just kind of wonder what it's all about, and yet if we have one eye waiting for the Lord to return and know that it can happen in any minute, it really just helps us deal with all that other stuff, because we know that it's just so temporary. It should result in us living a very victorious and purified life. Victorious in the sense that what can man do to us? What can life do to us? What can all the turmoil that's going around really do to us when the Lord's going to come back any minute? We live a victorious life because of that, a purified life. How much more on guard are we against temptation, against sin? Wanting to live a holy life when we know at any moment, whatever we're doing right now, the Lord could return and see us, catch us. We could be involved in doing something when the Lord returns. We don't want to be involved in sin when the Lord appears. We don't want to be giving in to temptation the minute the rapture occurs. It's not going to cost us our salvation. But is that really what we want to be doing when the Lord returns? No, it helps us to live a purified life. The idea of the imminent return of Christ affects everything about our life, our behavior, our choices, how we talk, our attitude, our lifestyle, how we spend our money, how we spend our time. It affects everything if we really, really do believe that the Lord's going to come back any second. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll end here with a couple more verses. Look at Paul's exhortation here in 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman and shall not escape. But you, brethren, you're not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Now, does that sound like anything in here you're saying, hey, take it easy until you see this certain event occur or you see some certain signs and then get ready, the Lord's coming back? It's not what he says. He's saying, hey, Lord's going to come back like a thief in the night. Do we ever know when a thief's going to show up? Of course not. It says, don't be asleep as others do. Be awake. Be alert. Be sober. Now, it's not saying people sometimes turn to that verse, and some of the people have made predictions, say, well, see, it says right there that you're not going to be caught off guard. Only the unbelievers don't know when Jesus is going to come back. We can know, but that's not what that says. The reason why you're not caught off guard by the thief who shows up in the night is because Brian's sitting down on his porch with a shotgun looking for him. He's alert. He's waiting for him. He knows. He doesn't know when he's going to show up, but he's ready for it when he does. That's why we're not caught off guard. We're not caught off guard because we get a heads up and we know when it's going to happen. We're not caught off guard because we're looking for it. We're ready for it. We're not sleeping on the job. We're not, I was in the military. We're not on guard duty asleep. We're at our post. We're alert. And we're watching. That's why we're not caught off guard by the Lord coming back. You know, I used to, when I was in the military, we would have, you know, inspections. And most of the inspections were always scheduled. We knew when they were going to occur. We knew when the commander was going to come around. We knew when, you know, some high-ranking officer was going to come around and inspect our entire unit. Well, guess what we did for the few days leading up to that? Everybody scrambling around, getting everything in perfect condition. You know, why weren't we doing that the whole time? Why weren't we always in that condition ready to be inspected all the time? Because we knew that he was coming. The commander coming to do the inspection wasn't imminent. It was scheduled. So we waited until we knew he was going to be there. And then we did all this extra effort to be ready for that. Now that's common. That's how things work. Now, I was also for a period of time, several years, in a division where it happened to be that my father was the highest ranking person in the entire 10, 15,000 member division. Now, he had a habit of showing up for inspections unannounced. So it was different. He would show up, and you knew that if he was anywhere in the area or you just had any inkling, he might show up. I mean, you were constantly ready all the time, and he would do that on purpose because he didn't want you. He wanted to see how you really were when you didn't think he was coming. So his coming for an inspection was always imminent. So we were prepared for it. We were alert. We were on the lookout for him when he was coming in. It's a whole different mindset. The doctrine of imminency for us is purifying. It helps us to be ready. We never know when Jesus is going to return. We keep our lamps trimmed, like the parable says. We keep ourselves purified, like the bride does in the Jewish wedding ceremony. We're ready for him to return. Otherwise, we're just going to put it off and say, well, we'll wait for the sign or the event to occur. Then we'll get ready for Jesus. I mean, that's just human nature. That's just how we operate. If we could put it off, we would. Well, let's close this morning by going back and reading our primary passage here, 1 Thessalonians 4. We've kind of gone around through several topics. I want to wrap us all back up into the original thought here that we started with. We started talking about the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. I'm going to read this passage, and then we'll just close with that. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's believers who have already gone on to be with the Lord. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who are asleep in Jesus. Everyone who's gone on before us, who's died in faith, in obedience, in Christ, is going to be risen again. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, that's when the rapture occurs, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. They're going to be raised first just ahead of us. I don't know how. It's all going to happen in a twinkling of an eye anyway, but they're going to go ahead of us. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, knowing all that, what do you need to do? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, I said I was going to stop right there, but I got to make one more comment. Paul said comfort one another with these words to that group of people because they didn't yet all understand that. They were afraid that some of their family members and relatives and friends who had died were going to miss out on the resurrection. That's why Paul was saying that to them. But it applies to us as well. When we look at all the turmoil going on, the heartache, the suffering, the evil, we can look at this exact thought and use the exact same words. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I mean, how comforting is that to our friends and neighbors and family when they're suffering, when they're going through a hard time, when they're fearful, when they're anxious, and say, hey, yeah, but stop and think about what's going to happen soon. This is all going to be over. We're all going to be caught up together to be with the Lord forever in our incorruptible bodies. No more pain, no more tears, no more suffering, no more sorrows, no more turmoil, no more war, no more disease, no more evil. It all go away. How comforting is that to us as well? It might even be more comforting to us today than it even was to them. So I commend you and encourage you to highlight that. And when you're discouraged about life, when life seems really hard, when life seems a little bit hopeless, when you kind of get drugged down and kind of wonder what's the use in all this, go back to this verse and restore that hope that you have that Jesus is going to return any moment. Well, let's go ahead and stand.